I'd like to thank your minister for the invitation along here to Macrofelt Free Presbyterian Church tonight. I will say as a preliminary observation, Macrofelt is a lot warmer than Martyrs. And they tell you that heat rises, so I'm sitting down there or standing down there thinking, this is only going to get hotter when I get higher. And so the case, no doubt, will be. Just in case you need an explanation what I'm doing here, I'm looking for a prop for one side of my Bible to measure it out against the other side. Perhaps you could turn with me to 2 Timothy and to the chapter 3. Second Timothy, the third chapter, and we'll read from 14 down to the end, which is just 17. It is good to be here, and may the Lord encourage our hearts tonight as we continue around his word. 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word. Whenever I present an outline of the story of God's grace in my life, I always have to gravitate to where we have just read. 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." In effect, this is my story. I was converted to Christ early in life, and principally that was through the influence of a believing and a praying mother. She was only recently converted, 1 year in Christ, in fact, and that was after I was born. At the time, she was living in Stonyford, and a member of the church army, which is an Anglican outfit, Captain Ken Weaver. He'd been invited to come to a little country church there in Stonyford, up to the north side of Lisburn. And over the course of a two-week mission that was on the 8th through to the 20th of May of 1966, so those mathematical calculators going in the brain will tell you right away what age I am, 58. It'll save you the bother. He preached the gospel in May of 1966. Now, that would be a rare thing in the Church of Ireland today. It was a rare thing back then, but there were some evangelical believers in the church at that time, and they were on a mission. And they felt, we can reform the church from within. We can change things, and we can get it to the place that we want it and we believe it needs to be in. But by some means, they managed to get a gospel mission in their church. And I have a copy of the advertising literature, and it would sound like a Free Presbyterian mission. I'm sure the one that you'll hold jointly with Cookstown soon won't really be too different. Top of the advert, "Turn to Christ for Life campaign." In that advertising blurb, "We want to be allowed to speak to you about Christ. a living, ever-present, powerful, personal Savior. He means everything to us, and that is why we want to share him with you. I don't think I could do much better than that even today. And at the bottom of the leaflet, Acts 11:21 was quoted, "A great number believed and turned unto the Lord." During the course of that 2-week campaign, my mother was one of those who did believe and turned to the Lord. Now, for years she'd been ensconced in the Church of Ireland in Belfast on the Shankill Road. She taught Sunday school, she sang in the choir, she did everything that you could do in church. But the one thing needful, conversion to Christ, was missing in her life. She was not saved. And in that church, she didn't need to be. When the mission was over, my mum and dad went back to the church the very next Lord's Day, sat under the regular minister, Reverend Stranix. And mum says she cried her way through that service. This is not the message of saving grace that I heard at that mission. He was not a saved man, not a gospel preacher. And mum did what probably many others across the country were doing at that time, 1966 and thereabouts, leaving dead churches and coming to living ones that were just forming in many cases. She didn't come under the influence of Free Presbyterianism just yet. But she said to my dad, "I can't go back there, not another Sunday." And those who had invited that city missioner to come, got the gospel campaign up and running, they were devastated. But mom and dad said, "We're leaving. You're the kind of people we need to build this church around. You can't possibly leave." And those that wanted to reform from within, they stayed for years. And it became even more dead. And eventually, they had to admit defeat and get out themselves. As a new Christian, Mum began a practice back then that is very much in danger of dying out today: memorizing the scriptures. I wonder, do you put the scriptures into your mind in a determined fashion, saying before God, "I am going to learn Bible verses"? Well, she did that. And on those long walks that she engaged in around Stonyford and the dam and everywhere around there, and she's pushing me, I'm sure the older ones can visualize what I'm about to describe. The younger ones won't have a clue. She's pushing me in the old sprung pram around the country lanes and the roads. And as she's walking, she's rehearsing in my ear the Bible verses she was committing to memory at that particular time. So I am getting scripture left, right, and center every single day. So therefore my experience is that of Timothy's, and that from a child. "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Just beyond the age of 3, I came to Christ, largely due to her faithful Christian witness. Of course, as I developed, grew older, all of that was put into the melting pot, and we're questioning, and assurance comes, but test after test, the litmus one, of course, was, "Well, I've made a profession, but do I love Jesus Christ in my heart?" Many people can make a profession, but I wonder, have you a love for Christ in your heart? Does it thrill you? My heart is filled, my soul is thrilled to think he died for me. The real challenge came to my Christian life in secondary school. I could say a lot. I was still involved in all kinds of church activities. We had moved over to the Free Presbyterian Church just about when I was changing school and starting Friends School in Lisburn. And I was involved in the inter-fellowship church quiz, run under the auspices of the Old Truth for Youth. That's where I came in contact with Barry and Ruth Stewart, who were very avid supporters of that quiz and work among the youth in general. My RE teacher in school in Friends was a Mr. Irwin. He was an elder in Sloane Street Presbyterian Church in the town. And what he did was he used to engineer and set me up for the hottest debates week by week. We knew it was coming. It'll be Brown against those many liberals who were in the class and Republicans who had started to come to the school as well. And he even announced one day to the class that, you see that fella, he is going to be a Free Presbyterian minister. I never dreamt of it. I had no ambition in that direction at all. But you know what? See, when he said that day, within seconds of announcing that Brian's going to be a Free Presbyterian minister someday, there was a knock on the door of the classroom and a messenger came in and they brought this message. Ian Brown has to go immediately to the office of the vice principal. The reason being, I'd been involved in yet another fight, not a verbal one. Now, I'm blaming that on becoming part of a group of extreme Protestant politicians within the church who were fighting our corner at school. And we were deciding we need to fly the flag here, and everything the Republicans do, we're going to impose in equal, if not extra special measure. The next time this happened, principal's office, it was my father who was summoned to the same office. And at that stage, I was threatened with expulsion. So let's say my testimony was checkered, inconsistent at best, in many of those years in secondary school. And I draw a line under it right there and say no more. 1983 was my shake-up year. I was coming to the end of school, final year. I had my own plans. I'd applied to Queen's University to study architecture. All of my art coursework for years now had been going into the architectural field, and depending on exam results, I'd been accepted to study there. But that year, I was getting this sneaking suspicion, snaking down my spine, that it was not going to be as cut and dried as I hoped. That maybe my plan was going to hit a wobble or two. And I even began to fear that the Lord might step in, do something, and change my plans entirely. One night in March of 1983, he did speak. The late Brian Ferguson, who was an elder at that time in our church in Lisburn, brother of Reverend Gordon Ferguson, wonderful youth leader. He spoke at a prayer meeting for workers in the children's meeting, and I was a worker in the children's meeting at that time. And he opened the Bible at 1 Samuel 3, the verse 9 and the verse 10, detailed the call of Samuel. And I'm thinking, I'm wondering, is the Lord saying something here? But I was closing the ear at the same time. Shortly afterwards, in the next month, 1st of April 1983, I went to the Easter Convention in Martyrs. And you know what? I thought I was being cute, because I decided, well, the meeting's on Friday night. That's the youth rally. A lot of friends, some from Scotland as well, coming over. That's great. Saturday night is a missionary night, and they always give a big appeal to young people on the Saturday night. I'm not going on Saturday night. And then the three meetings on Monday, as would have been the case then. So I jaunted along on the Friday night. going to meet my friends and enjoy the meeting and all the singing. And there would have been many singers and martyrs back then on the Friday night. Murphy's included, many others, up multiple times. I can cope with that. Dr. Myron Giler was the speaker. He eventually gets up and he opens his Bible and he says, my text for tonight is 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10. And I'm thinking, Ian, you've actually, in trying to be clever, you've come to the wrong night. You should have waited a Saturday. I went forward in one of those famous Easter convention appeals for those that were just indicating a willingness that if the Lord should call, then I will serve him. But you know, I went home and I consoled myself that Bible college is a long way away. 7 years of university are coming in first. And then who knows what will happen? But in my Bible reading that very night, or the early morning as it would have been, the Lord shocked me again with the words in her Bible reading in Mark 10:49, and I was reading that with Mum. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And me thinking I can put on the brakes and delay this and push it away back in time, the word rise is a word of immediacy. And it came with a hammer blow to my heart. I went to the Whitfield College. I left there in 1987, took up the ministry when a door opened in the city of Londonderry. And by the way, it's good to be back in at least the county of Londonderry tonight. Londonderry means a lot to me and to my family. Maybe even more than words can tell. My wife Gillian was born there, lived there all her life until I took her to Belfast. My three children, Joel, Darren and Chloe, were born and raised there, spent all their school days there. So inevitably, we have a strong attachment to it. And though in 1987 I'd never been to Londonderry before, never made it from Lisburn to Londonderry on Derry Day. But I did that year preach on two occasions. The final months that I spent in college, first one in the month of January, then again in May. The elders asked for me to be placed there as student minister. That was immediately after I completed college. And then when confirmation came through in October that I'd passed the final exams, cleared the hurdle of the examination board, they proceeded to call me to be their minister. And I spent 26 very happy years there. And when I left, I noted 26 years of ministry in one place results in a special relationship, forges incredibly close ties, and makes the pain of parting severe. I would have been more than happy to stay. In fact, I remember telling Reverend Kenneth Elliott one time, over a cup of coffee, I am going to die and be buried in Londonderry. Well, that might still happen, but I'll not be there as minister. Things have changed. But God's way has to prevail. Otherwise, we become a burden rather than a blessing. But I needed very clear direction to move. And I'm not here tonight to outline my call away from Londonderry to martyrs, but I do want to emphasize, just in passing and in a truncated version, how the Lord has his hand on the tiller, and how he directs in a very specific manner. Can you imagine the force of a Bible's verse that came and impacted on me in daily Bible reading? In Acts 18:20-21, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. God hit me with that If I needed further confirmation, and you generally do, then in the early hours of the morning of Thursday, the 6th of June, the morning after martyrs, communicant members had met and issued a call in my favour, three passages of Scripture came in regular Bible reading. I was following Professor Horner's Bible reading plan at that time, 10 chapters a day. I'm not necessarily recommending it. It's a lot to read. But I hope you do have a daily Bible reading plan, that you're not just delving into Scripture in a haphazard fashion, but you're reading systematically through, maybe McSheehan's Bible reading or something like that. But in 1 Peter, that day, chapter 1, 13 to 16, he which hath called you is holy. Matthew 4, 12 to 25, he departed into Galilee, leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Then for the second time, this text came up. And I must say, it broke my heart. Romans 15, 22 to 33, I already had it marked in my Bible, albeit reluctantly. But now, having no more place in these parts, my work was over. My ministry there in the city was done. And when God moves you on, then you need to go. As I conclude my testimony, and it'll merge, I trust, and mingle in with what I say later from the Word of God, those who know me will realize I have a fondness for the ministry of the Scottish covenanting preacher, Reverend Samuel Rutherford. In fact, any time I take that old twisty road off the boat in Carn Ryan now, and you're heading down into England, Carlisle and beyond, I love to take the little detour marked by a semicircle on the sign that leads you to Anwath. Just ruins. But that's where Rutherford preached. Had to be to a small congregation. A large one could not have fiddled in there. But of course he said, and if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land, the desire of every preacher's heart. But in that same hymn, and that's a verse that isn't in our hymn book, here's one that is. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the Jews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. I had a plan for my life. God had a different one. He has ordered my steps. And with David, I must say, as for God, his way is perfect. And I trust you can too. My text for tonight in the preaching part of the service, as we come to a close, is exactly what we've already read. 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I heard of a school science teacher who was lecturing his students on the properties of a magnet. And the next day he comes in and he sets the students a quiz who had listened to the lecture the previous day. The first question read like this: my name begins with an M, has six letters, and I pick things up. What am I? Half the children in the class wrote, not magnet, but mother. A past president of the United States of America just before World War I, Theodore Roosevelt, felt mothers were so much more valuable than even the scientists themselves. Never mind the scientists' magnets. Roosevelt said the mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist. Did you know that by the time a child in the family reaches 18, a mother has had to handle an extra 18,000 hours of work? 1,000 hours a year. I think of that if you're being paid minimum wage, which is above £10, but give it £10 an hour, there's an extra £10,000 per year. So mothers, that's your minimum value in financial terms. Mothering is tiring work. And dads, if you want to know how tiring mothering is, try this little experiment. You take care of the children for just today. Send your wife well away to a hotel somewhere where she can indulge in the spa treatments and all the rest of it. And you are left there isolated with the children for those 24 hours. Take on the job of mothering for just one day and you will be exhausted. Mothering is unending. It's timeless work. Never seems to end. Mums never stop mothering. Day in, day out, all day, all night long. Even when the children get up, fly the nest, go to some other part of the world even, the mother is still active, thinking about them, caring for them. And if she see you praying for them, they say a man may work from sun to sun, but a mother's work is never done. Do you know the Bible uses the word mother in her English translation almost 250, actually 249 times? Tonight, we're thinking about a mother and a grandmother, because Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he mentions in the course of his writing Timothy's mother, Eunice, and also Timothy's grandmother, Lois. I'm going to be very simple and straightforward, so the thoughts will be extremely basic. Number one, belief. Belief. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. First chapter here in the book, verse 5. And Paul writes, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." So we're tracing the family line, Lois the grandmother, Eunice the mother, and then Timothy the son had this faith, real faith in God. Now, you'll find as you read through the chapters here that Timothy's father isn't mentioned as a man of faith, nor is his grandfather. Timothy's father was a Gentile. We pick that up from Acts 16 in verse 1. Probably an unbeliever. Certainly a father does make a difference in a person's life, but I'm saying this, a mother can make a huge spiritual impact on her children with or without the help of a father. One day a preacher called Paul comes to Lystra. And he speaks about Jesus Christ. And Lois is there, and Eunice, she's there. And they listen and they realize, being Jews, this Jesus is actually the Messiah who's been promised for centuries. And so they repent of their sin and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. You'll read about it in Acts 16, verse 1 to 3. "And Timothy also then came to a saving faith in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul." Lois, Eunice, Timothy, personal faith. You cannot inherit faith. Oh, sure, we all know that. That's a redundant statement. Why are you saying that? Simply because a man once said to me about an aunt of his, and that aunt did know the Lord. I visited her. She was a thoroughly saved woman. He said to me in later years, she passed her faith on to me. Saving faith in Christ is not like inheriting family heirlooms that come down through the family tree, ultimately into your possession. Faith in Christ cannot be passed on from person to person. You cannot, I cannot rest upon somebody else's profession of faith in Christ or their actual testimony to saving grace that they're demonstrating is true in their lives. It is a personal thing. Lois trusted in Christ. Eunice trusted in Christ. And Timothy, he had to come to a point where he personally placed his faith by the power of grace and God the Holy Spirit. He placed his faith in Christ. The Bible uses a strange word to describe their faith in 2 Timothy 1 and 5. When I call to remembrance, Paul says, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also unfeigned faith. It simply means sincere, true, 100% genuine, the real deal. We have fake news all around us all the time today. There's fake faith as well. I'm tempted, in fact, I'll resist temptation and not say it. Maybe I won't. Maybe I will say it. Fake tan. Guy sent me a message the other day, and he had this girl covered, just the headshot, in fake tan. And under it, the caption, you're so orange, you'd need permission from the city council to walk past a chapel. Sincere faith, not fake faith, means that you have truly believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that you have taken yourself, all that you are, and you've placed it on what he has done for you in Calvary. A young girl who wasn't used to traveling, taking a train journey through the country. She was only young. The train was passing over two rivers and several wide streams as well. And she's looking over the window of the carriage. I reckon it's an old-time train here. And she spots the water coming up. And she's filled with doubts and fears. And how will we get over? How will we not fall into the river below and all of that? She didn't understand how they were going to safely cross. But as they drew near to the river, a bridge appeared, as she thought, and over they went. That happened another time, two or three times, and finally the child just leaned back in her train seat in the carriage with a big sigh of relief and now an expression of confidence. She said, somebody has put bridges for us all the way along. The Lord Jesus Christ has placed himself as the bridge between us in all of our sin and iniquity and his heaven. By his death for us on Calvary, he has stretched himself over that great gulf and divide that our sins had created between us and God. I like the way that W.T. Aiken put it. I believe in a doctor. When I put my case into that doctor's hands and trust him to cure me, I believe in a lawyer when I leave my case in his hands and trust him to plead for me. I believe in a banker when I put money in his hands and allow him to keep it on my behalf. I believe in my Savior, he said, when I take him to be my Savior, when I put my helpless case into his hands and trust him to do what I cannot do for myself. Save me from my sin. And Aiken made this appeal, have you done so? And I say to you the same tonight. Have you done what Lois did, Eunice did, Timothy did? Put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. So there's belief. And then there's Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So here's where it started. Here was the initial seed. It was God's word. Timothy's mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, were Jews. From birth through infancy, they taught him the Old Testament scriptures. And then Paul comes along and he preaches to them and he shows them and Timothy that Jesus is the one sent from God to take away our sin. And they trust alone in him for salvation. From the time he is young, they're teaching him God's word. Some people get all panicky about that and they say, oh, you're a wee bit quick there getting in. Will you let your child sprout wings and fly a little bit before you start bringing the word of God into their lives? It's a little early. Don't start at that stage. Let him, let her find their own way. But they forget. Other people in the world aren't holding back. They will find their children. They will take them in their way. The devil and his crew are not short or slack at getting in there right from the beginning. And that means they will fill the youngest of minds with all kinds of rubbish and garbage and dangerous and damnable material. The more I read and see of this, the more horrified I become. RSE. Gender ideology. The right to abortion. There was a mother speaking to me just the other night, and she'd taken her daughter along for spying out a school and trying to ascertain, is this where I'd like my daughter to go? Is my daughter content in going here? And the principal gets up at the end and he makes a speech when all the parents who were there with aspiring candidates, they're all seated there, and he's trying to appeal to the broadest possible audience, and he says, we welcome all genders here. What are you teaching your biology class? Have you forgotten real science? I'm all for scripture and I'm all for science because they operate hand in hand. But what I am not for is ideology and depravity. But they're teaching it to our children. It's not a case of you can start too early. You can begin too late when the devil is already on the track. This Bible is worth reading. When the famous missionary David Livingstone began his trek across Africa in 1852, he carried 73 books. Together they weighed 82 kilograms, about the weight of an average man in the United Kingdom now, which is round about 86 and a half kilograms. But he's going through Africa. The average weight of an individual there is ranging between 60 and 65 kilograms. And after he goes 300 miles, he has to throw away some of the books. It's not feasible to carry so many through the jungle. And he continues jettisoning a book here and one there and lightening the load as he goes further into the jungle. Eventually, David Livingstone's library had shrunk down to one volume. The Bible, and that he never threw away. The Bible is the most important book in the world. Yet many treat it as though it were the least important. Are you reading the Bible to your child? Do you know it? Are you learning it? Do you know much about it? In one Peanuts comic strip, Sally was struggling with her memory verse for Sunday. She's trying to figure out where it was. When she remembered, maybe it was something from the book of re-evaluation. Of course, she meant revelation, and with re-evaluation, she never would find it. But do we not need to re-evaluate how we're living? How we're teaching? How we're operating within the family structure to make sure we are teaching the truth of God's holy word? It's so important that our children should know and love their Creator and find Him to be their Savior and Lord. I remember back in Sunday school days and children's meetings in Lisburn, I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ and Calvary, the wonderful Word of God. Never be ashamed of it, for it is a wonderful book, like no other. And Timothy found it delivered a soul. It directed his steps. So there's belief here, there's Bible here, and finally, there's blessing here. Paul had come preaching to Timothy. But Timothy joined forces with Paul. And the two of them ministered together in preaching and spreading the gospel, and he took the message of Christ to many towns and many cities. 20 years later, when Paul was now in prison because of that faith in Jesus Christ, and he's just waiting to be executed, he takes his pen in that prison and he writes 2 short letters to the young Timothy. We have them in our Bible. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and in writing these, Paul is remembering the influence, the impact that Lois and Eunice had on Timothy. This linkage had produced a tremendous legacy. Lois the grandmother, Eunice the mother, Timothy the son and the grandson, and the influence kept on and kept going and kept growing, because Timothy is now preaching to congregations and others are coming to Christ. Famous preacher Charles Spurgeon says, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly, I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget," Spurgeon said, "her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed the knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, 'Oh, that my son might live before thee.'" Some of us, if not many of us, have had mothers, even grandmothers, like that. Wonderful, godly people. And we owe them a huge debt of thanks. And I hope, if you're saved today and saved through a mother or grandmother's influence, you're telling them how much you appreciate them, how vital a cog under God they have been in your life in getting you to Christ. But tell me, what signposts are we setting up? What legacy are we leaving behind? Let's have the linkage again. Lois, Eunice, Timothy, then his friends, his congregation, converts under his preaching, and then reading the Bible, what Paul wrote to Timothy, us as well, and maybe from us, our family, our friends, all down the line, the big linkage here, coming to Christ. I haven't mentioned my dad in my testimony. He attended the same gospel mission in Stony Ford in 1966, along with my mum. He was moved as she was, but he was not converted then. He was a good man. In fact, he brought us into the Free Presbyterian Church. Without him, I would not be here tonight. There was compromise in the church that we had then gone to attend. He discovered it. He wanted it uncovered. They refused to deal with it there. And he worked alongside elders in the Free Presbyterian Church in his daily workplace, driving tankers for Shell and BP oil. Those were godly men. And he said to my mother, "We are moving out of where we are to the Free Presbyterian Church in Lisburn." Why are we doing that? Because, he said, they are the ones that preach the gospel in the way it should be preached. But he was not saved. He supported me all the way through college, most generously. Back then, his favorite hymn, unbelievably, was "Softly and Tenderly." Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See in the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. My mother prayed for my dad for over 30 years. And I had the great joy of leading him to the Lord one night. I'd visited him, I'd said to myself, you know, if I get my dad on his own, and mum isn't there, we'll just have a real head-to-head about the whole issue of salvation. And I dropped mum that night at the prayer meeting in Lisburn. I'm driving up the road towards the airport, and I just suddenly think, you said if you had an opportunity to get your dad on his own, you'd speak to him very forcibly and yet tenderly. And I turned the car around, went back, had a wonderful conversation with him, discovered that 2 weeks prior to that, he's still attending church. 2 weeks prior to that, he'd got his Bible out and was reading it again with gusto and great interest, and God was dealing with his heart. It was the Holy Spirit's time. And he came to Christ. I have, as you can see, I salute the blessed influence of a godly mother, because she was instrumental there as well, praying for him all that time. My mom is dying at the moment. I've been staying in her house the past, week, but she's been ill for a long time, stroke after stroke. In the middle of all of her difficulty and lack of ability to communicate properly, saying to her the other day, just maybe a week and a half ago, 10 days ago, I'm going to be preaching, and here's what I'm going to be preaching, and rehearse part of that. And she just looked at me, and in some of the few words that she's been saying over the last while, she said, keep praying. And she practiced what she preached. And you can take that from people who do that. This morning we called in before we went to the service in Martyrs. My wife Gillian was saying, well, we're going to Martyrs now, Sunday school, and on to the morning service. She's lying there with her left side virtually paralyzed now, having had a stroke last Lord's Day, another stroke. The right side already affected. She hasn't been out of bed in months. And when we said we're going to church, she just peeked. Not that she lifted her head or anything, but peeked over the bedclothes, and she said, I'll go with you. Well, there wasn't a chance of that, but that's where her spirit is. In the house of God, as I close, let me say, respect and honor your godly mother. Thank God for her. Maybe you're a young person and you've wandered off, or older and you've wandered off and you've shaken off all the godly influence and you're going your own way. Thank God for her, and make sure you embrace her Savior. 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for listening.